Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 with me. All right, by way of introduction, real quick, the book of Galatians is an incredibly important epistle, and that's not only to the people that it was originally written to. That's not only the original intended audience, but it is to the church in all ages. Through it, God has brought salvation to sinners and enriched the understanding of the gospel and the goodness and grace of God and understanding what the law is for the church from generation to generation. And I'm looking forward to the result that it's going to have on us today and in the time ahead as we study through this epistle. Some of y'all just got real scared. Study through this epistle. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's go ahead and read these first five verses. This is the introduction, the opening of Paul. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now for the gift of teaching. Lord, you honor the preparation as you see fit. Father, I pray that you'd help us to receive and understand your word this morning, that it would edify us, God, that it would correct us, Lord, where it needs to, that it would chastise us, and Father, that it would be a healing salve to those who need that. Lord, whatever you intend for it, we know that it will accomplish the purpose whereunto you sent it. Father, we trust you now, and we ask you that you would illuminate our hearts and minds through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I want to give a brief outline of these five verses, and if you take notes, you can take notes. If not, that's okay, but you may want to take notes through this study. In verse 1, we're going to see a genuine apostle. In verse 2, we're going to see genuine faith. Verse 3, we have the grace of God. Verse 4, the given sacrifice. In verse 5, glory that is due. Glory that is due. So who is this man Paul, first of all? And I can imagine that's a question that was being asked by the Judaizers, the enemies of the gospel, the critics of Paul, who were inflicting their horrible doctrine on the churches in Galatia in an effort to subvert the message of the gospel. So by this time, though, I'm sure that Paul had become accustomed to critics. That was basically the whole of his experience as a Christian. He had been brought up in the school of Gamaliel, and I'm sure that he received great praise and honor and adoration and encouragement there, along with serious and sharp instruction. But Paul was used to being lifted up, and he was a rising star in that form of his religion there. But now, in Christ, he faces critics and detractors at every turn. Look with me at Acts chapter 9. We're going to learn just a little bit about this man, Paul. And the critics have not stopped today, I'll tell you that. But he faced them in his day, especially in verse number 13 of Acts 9. We're going to give our hands a little bit of a workout today, maybe. Verse 13 says, then, first of all, let me say this. You're going to have critics within the church. Everybody's got a critic within the church. But that's okay, because we can restore those relationships, or we can just give it to God and let God deal with it. And here God deals with one of Paul's very first critics. So verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will shew him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And when the Lord rebukes somebody and they open their ears and they hear and they listen, what do they do? And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. He went straight to the work that God had given him. And that's what our hearts ought to be like. Whenever God gives us, when the Spirit moves us to do something, we ought to be willing to move in that moment. Abraham did not shake and tremble when God said to offer up Isaac. Abraham rose up early in the morning and went to the mount in Moriah. That ought to be our hearts as well. And here, God turned the heart of Ananias. And then at the end of the writing ministry of Paul, we're going to see another detractor, and that's in 2 Timothy 4:10. Pastor Lawson talked about this recently. And I think it's important to note that you're not going to grow in grace and knowledge and all of a sudden become a super saint and then everybody loves you. It's just not going to happen. How many of you love Preacher Lawson? Say amen. Amen. All right, I moved the whole congregation. Hallelujah. But there are people who hate our pastor. I mean, and some of them hate him for the dumbest reasons. They're not any good reasons, but some are just flat out dumb. We won't get into all that. But here, you face detractors and critics and people who will abandon and forsake you all throughout your ministry. And that's what Demas is here in verse number 10 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. What a heartbreaking moment. Demas leaves him in a lurch and in a position where he's in prison, and Demas just would rather have the goods of this world and the praise of men than to suffer for Christ's name. And so Paul faces critics at the beginning and at the end, but Paul was not working under temporal authority as he was before in his pre-conversion, where he had letters from men, but now he has a word from God. He was operating under divine authority at this time. But the Judaizers, what was their authority? What authority did they bring? Well, they could claim Moses, but that's about all they had. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. What good is it to claim Moses, really, if that's all you're claiming? We saw that time and time again as Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, the Jews, they did claim their lineage of Abraham, but when they really wanted to win an argument, their first go-to in a situation where there was an argument, their first go-to thing was, we're of Moses, we follow the law. Well, good for you. Do you follow all of it? No, by no means. They know they didn't follow all of it. I want you to think about the moment in which the Lord is asked, he is being tempted by the Pharisees, I think, and so, or the Sadducees maybe, or scribes, one of those groups of heathens parading as heavenly figures. And they come to him and they say, is it good to pay your taxes? And he says, hand me a coin. And where are they at? They're in the temple. And what happens? I think it's a Pharisee pulls a coin out of his cloak, out of his pocket, his purse, whatever he's carrying. And he pulls that coin out. And do you know what just happened there? He just committed a horrible, grievous sin, because this Pharisee, who is representing himself as holy beyond holy, takes out a thing that is considered a graven image in the very temple of God. You ever think of that? So, he rebukes himself. I can imagine the shock on his face when he realized what he did. But that's the case there. That what we find is that people will often defend themselves by attaching themselves to Abraham, but he says, therefore they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Then down in verse 26 of chapter 3, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are not an heir according to the promise through Moses. Moses will not get you in the promise. The only way that you can be a partaker of the promise is through Abraham and through his seed, that singular seed, which Paul is going to speak a great deal about here as we look through Galatians. But if you are seeking to be under the law, if you're seeking to keep the law, then what are you doing? You are under a curse. You cannot live under the law and be saved. And what do I mean by that? I don't mean that the Jews in the Old Testament who were living under the law could not be saved. I mean that they could not be saved by the works of the law. They could only be saved by the faith that they had in God. And the works of the law were their outward demonstration of the inward reality of their faith. Now we want to get to this first point, which is the genuine apostle. So Galatians 1 verse 1, we'll look back there. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So here's the accusation. It is that Paul is just a parrot. All he's doing is repeating what he has heard of men and by men. That he has been sent by people and this is the work of man. Who was it that gave the counsel? That if this is the work of God, it'll prevail and it'll last. And if not, then it'll crumble. Who gave that counsel? Who gave that counsel? Gamaliel, Paul's teacher. That's right. Y'all got to speak up. I'm a trifle deaf. All right, so here's the thing. They were saying he's just of man. That's all Paul is. But Paul's refutation of that is there down in verse 11 of chapter 1. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. In verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, to reveal his son. This is why he was separated from his mother womb. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, the ones who had been sent prior to me. Those weren't the people that he got the message from. It wasn't Peter, John, and James. It wasn't any of them. He received this by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul establishes his genuine apostleship. He is a genuine apostle. His authority is eternal and not temporal. He is given divine unction and not a worldly power. He did not come in the wisdom of the world, in eloquency of speech, but he came in the power of the Spirit of God. That's what everything in his life was about. Now, he wasn't perfect in that, but that was the determining, driving factor in his life. You remember we talked about grow and mature, and we stepped through the scriptures and saw how Paul even matured in his own eyes. As he went from being the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to only being completely and totally enabled by the working power of the Spirit of God in him. So we're not saying that he was perfect, but that his apostleship was genuine and this was the determining factor of his life, is the authority that he operated under and with. Now look at verse 2. But I want to read verse 2 with verse 1 excluding that parenthetical statement, because I think we need to... This will help give us an understanding of the context of what's being said in verse 2. Paul, an apostle. Now go to verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Now verse 1 was the genuine apostleship. Verse 2 is genuine faith. Let me say it this way. I heard an old preacher say it once this way. Paul's about to tear the shingles off their roof. He is about to knock their framing out of order. None of their doors are going to shut. Their foundation is going to crumble. I mean, he is about to tear them a new one. He's about to preach the bark off a tree. That's what he's about to do. But for these two verses, Paul gives comfort. As he establishes his genuine apostleship, he also establishes and confirms their genuine faith. Now, he does not commend them like he does other churches. He does not praise their faith, you know, at the church at Rome, your faith has been spoken of throughout all the world and all this thing. He doesn't do that about Galatia. He's mad at the churches of Galatia. I mean, he's genuinely mad. He's not just mad at the critics, but he's mad at the church. They're bearing with something that they should have cut off a long time ago. Some of our tolerance levels for things that we should not be tolerant of are a bit too high. Amen? We are way too tolerant of some things. In the church at Galatia, the churches there, they were way too tolerant of these detractors and critics of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the man Paul. Let's look at this. No commendation, no praise given, but he does testify to their genuine faith. He calls them here the ecclesia. We all know that word. We've heard it before. That's a $3 Greek word for church, called out assembly. He says they are the church, just as Paul and all the brethren are the church. They are the called out assembly together. Now, there's a church in this place and a church in that place and a church over here in Galatia and a church over there in Galatia, and that's just fine, right? But they are all members of one body. So what does this mean? This means they are loved. God testifies to the genuineness of your faith by the fact that he shows great love toward you. He will show you great measures of love. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you are in a position right now where you just don't, the presence of God is not powerful in your life? You're not absolutely certain of the strength of God's love for you and the measure of it. You're struggling right now. I want you to think back to the moment that you were born again. Think back to that moment of your new birth where God came down and he plucked you out of your filth and your own blood and your putrid, disgusting, vile wickedness, and he births you into his kingdom. Do you remember that feeling at that moment? When I got born again, the immediate sense that I had when God convicted me is the weight of all my sin. I felt like I was being crushed. As a little young preteen, I felt like I was being absolutely crushed and obliterated. But God revealed the grace of Jesus Christ before my face, and I just cried out, "Help, Lord. I need Jesus." That's all I could do. And immediately I felt a sense of peace, a sense of calm, and I felt the kind of love that you feel from your children, the kind of love that you feel from your parents, that love that there's those instances in your life where you're just like, I know my children love me, and I know my parents love me, I know my wife loves me, I just know it, I feel it. You can feel it in the way that their countenance shines on you. You can feel it in the things that they do towards you. All of these things. That is the emotion. That is the feeling. That is the power of God's love, that you can actually feel it. It's not just some intellectual thing that you assent to, but it's something that you experience. So, Paul testifies to the genuineness of their faith. Jesus loves the church. I mean, we all know that. Jesus loves the church in Ephesians 5:25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." Verse 27, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Jesus loves the church. The Father loves the church. Romans 5:8. This is my favorite verse. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." No, Paul loves the church. He's going to tell this to the Galatian churches in chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, you are the fruit of my labor, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He loves the church at Galatia. He loves all of the churches. And finally, the brethren love the church. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we keep the law." No. Because we signed a roll. Because we got baptized. No, because we love the brethren. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." The brethren love the brethren. So if there's anybody in here that you don't love, you need to work on that. Because you're supposed to love them. Why is there strife and division and conflict? Because you're not loving them right. Well, what did they do? Let me tell you what they did. I don't care what they did. You're supposed to love them. Even when you rebuke somebody, you're supposed to love them. Even when we enact church discipline, that's not out of hatred. That's out of love. When you go to somebody who's offended you, that's out of love. Because you think well enough of them that you are going to obey God's word and say, God will restore this in his time. Because I'm going to obey him. I'm going to love my brother or my sister. The brethren love the brethren. They love the church. So Paul is not alone in his concern of these bodies of believers who were the fruits of his labor in the gospel. Paul is with all the brethren. All the brethren. The church. So, we often segment ourselves from the churches around us. But there are good Christian fellowships around us. And I was really shocked. I heard a preacher say recently, he said, the problem with all these other churches is that, you know, they're just not good churches. And all he could say about other churches was he could critique them, and he just lifted up his own church. But there are good churches around us. There are places where there are no good churches to be found. There's a remnant there, but it's not really assembled like they should be, maybe. Or maybe they are assembling house to house or something like that. Or maybe they're just alone on an island of faith. We need to pray for those people. But we don't need to think that we're the only ones. There are churches that love the Lord Jesus Christ in the city. And we ought to rejoice in that. And we ought not be mad because of the size of their building or congregation, whether big or small. We ought not be frustrated at the way that they do things, but we ought to love them. We don't have to agree with everything that they say or do that's secondary, but we got to love them. That's hard to do because we like to see people do what we do, right? Now, I like what we do. Amen? I like the Redback Hymnal, so long as you don't throw it at me. I like the old songs of Zion. I love the King James Bible. I like seeing people get excited about God. And not just emotionally worked up because of a repeated chorus, but I like to see them get excited about God because of deep theology in their choruses, in their verses. But I'm not going to hate my brother because they've got what I think is maybe an inadequate worship in their music. I'm going to love them still. I'm not going to hate them because they got rid of pews, which there's a reason for the pews. I'm going to love them still. I'm not going to hate them because they got light shows. I'm just going to tell them that's dumb. Don't entertain goats. Feed the sheep. Not every church that doesn't look like us is an evil, wicked church. Amen? But there are plenty that are evil, wicked churches. They're dens of wolves. Anyways, let's get off that. Verse 3. Verse 1, there was the genuine apostle. Verse 2, we see genuine faith. Verse 3, the grace of God. Note this. He says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This you can say it two ways, if and because. If they have truly believed, or because they have truly believed by faith, they have repented toward God and placed their faith and trust in Christ, then they are partakers of immeasurable grace. That's you today if you have trusted in Christ. Immeasurable grace. Oceans of grace. Beyond our comprehension. And that is what we are partaker of. And that is available to both them, that grace and that peace that is from God and with God. And it's made available to them and to us by the death of His Son through the common grace that they and we like receive by fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as well as the church. You know, when you skip church, and you say, we're the Sunday school crowd. We don't skip church. Okay, maybe you don't. But do you know when you skip church, you're missing a common grace? Just an everyday grace that's available to any believer who is willing to get up and go to church. If church is a task for you, if it's difficult for you to get to church, you need to check your heart. Church is a joy. Church is a pleasure. It is a divine pleasure in the sense that we get to partake in worship, in corporate worship, in corporate reception, and hearing of the Word of God. It is a blessed thing. It is a place where grace upon grace is given out, not by the merit of what we've done, but because we are members of His body. We ought to be in church to receive that common, that good, that loving, that gifted grace. It's an inseparable grace. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It is the love of Christ that makes available the grace of Christ and the peace of God. Who shall separate us from..." If they can't separate us from His love, they can't separate us from His grace. If we can't be separated from His grace, we can't be separated from His peace. Now, you might have moments in which you don't experience, like we said before, the love of God the way you had once, or you don't experience the grace of God or the peace of God the way you had once, but that doesn't mean it's not there. "For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This grace was present in the Old Testament as well. And that would come to a surprise, as a surprise to the Judaizers. They would be shocked at that. Because all they were worried about was do, do, do. That's all they could think about is work, work, work. They were confused. They did not understand that the saints in ages past were looking and seeking and begging and pleading for and running after the grace of God. Psalm chapter 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt." Hath not. In other words, before. So the psalmist is saying, even now and before, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Why? Because of His grace. Verse 11, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." Not toward them that do the law. The doing of the law is the result of a right fear of God and a right faith toward God. But that is not the root of it. The root of the grace of God and the mercy of God being extended to them is their right fear of Him and their right faith in Him. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father, He pitieth His children. So the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." Now, it would be fulfilled later that our sins are not cast as far as the east is from the west, but that they are washed in the blood of His Son. They did not get to experience that in total there, but they got to have God cast their sins as far as the east is from the west. And that was good enough for them then, but I'm glad that ours are washed now. Amen. Thank God for the washing of the blood. And all this grace and peace, they're rooted in one event which was ordained from eternity past. And there is no grace in the law. It was only by the sacrifice. The law is not a mediator of grace. The law is a mediator of the righteousness of God, demonstrating our inability to fulfill it so that we might look to Him for grace. James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You can't keep the law and that save you. It's not going to work. It will not work. And this is what he's saying to them as he builds this foundation from which he will leap into the rest of this epistle and explain the fact that Their works will mean nothing in eternity outside of them having previously placed their faith in Christ. The law is of none effect to them. Verse 4, we're going to see the given sacrifice. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. I want you to consider this. Christ bore the penalty of and accepted the responsibility for our sins. I'm going to put it to you this way. Mothers, we're just going to help you out today. How many of you are husbands? Raise your hand. How many of you are happy being husbands? Keep your hand up. I like it. It's one of my favorite things. I'm not very good at it sometimes, but I like it. If your wife sins, who's responsible? Now, the flesh does not like that. But when your wife sins, you're responsible. Now, that doesn't mean that she won't be accountable to God for that sin, but you are responsible as the head over your house. When your wife sins, you're responsible. The flesh does not like that. Because immediately we feel guilty like, well, when she sinned, that was me. I'm guilty of that. Yeah, you're taking responsibility. It's not that she's not accountable before God. And it's not that all of a sudden you are her mediator between God and man. No, but the fact is that God looks at you as a head in your home. Young husbands, I wish I would have understood this deeply as a young husband. And a young father even, because who's responsible for when your children sin? Husbands, fathers? I can't control what somebody else does. No, but you take responsibility as the head of your household. You're responsible to intercede on their behalf. You're responsible to lead them in the way that they should go. You're responsible to plead the blood of Jesus Christ over their life and over that iniquity that's in them. You're responsible to point them to the cross of Christ. You're responsible to lead them in the way of righteousness. We are responsible. Jesus took responsibility for our sins. He became the one who would point us to the cross. He said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." He became responsible for our iniquities. He bore them on the cross. This is the given sacrifice. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. No works, only a singular sacrifice. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's John 10:11, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. In other words, he didn't come down here so that people could, massage his feet and pat him on the back and tell him what good job he did. But he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And to what end does he do this? It says it right there, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And that's not the physical world that we look at, but that is the evil world system that is operated and ran and spearheaded by Lucifer, by Satan, the devil himself. That is the wicked powers of the air. And all of this is done in the will of God. Now, what's about to follow is serious chastisement, and thank God that he does chastise his sons and daughters. But first, he assures them that they are following a genuine apostle, that they have genuine faith if they have trusted in Christ and not the works of the law, that there is a given sacrifice that they look to. And I missed one in there somewhere. Genuine apostle, genuine faith, the grace of God is available to them. They have a given sacrifice. And last of all, I'll close with this, there is glory that is due. This is all in the will of God, all a part of God's plan. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom? To who? The Father. Be glory forever and ever. Psalm 18, verse 3, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Revelations 4:11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord. This is speaking of the Son, the Lamb of God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We have a God, a Maker that is due glory. And the fact of the matter is that every moment of your life, He is due more and more glory, because that is a moment in which He has extended more and more grace and mercy and long-suffering and kindness to you. We do not worship God just because of what He has done for us, but because of who He is. So it's not just because He has extended grace upon grace. And you say, how is there grace in my life? I am struggling with this and this sickness and this illness or this anger or this temptation or this sin or this strife or this conflict. How is there grace in my life? Do you not think things would be worse if God had relinquished the power of hell and the power of the devil upon your life? Amen. Do you not think that it could be worse than it was for Job? But God is working in the midst of your struggles and your conflicts to accomplish His will and His purpose and bring about grace upon grace upon grace and grace and mercy and peace. I've said it time and time again that when we get to heaven, all He's going to do is say, oh, here's Brother Ronnie Crane. This is my trophy of grace. Let me show you in his life where grace was just poured out upon him time and time again. Here he is. Oh, here's Brother Tom. Look, my trophy of grace. Oh, here's another trophy of grace over here. Brother BJ, Brother Keith, and all these dear sisters, you mothers in here who are born again, love Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are trophies of grace. Amen. He is due glory for what He has done for us, but He is also due glory for who He is. Amen. I will call upon Jehovah. He is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised today. And as we study a bit through this epistle, I don't know exactly how it's going to work out. I'm doing a verse-by-verse exposition through 1 John right now, and I'd like to do that with Galatians, but we'll see how the Lord leads it. But I want you to consider how important it is, this epistle, for us. We are in a day and age where the church is being infiltrated time and time again, over and over, by the world. And the gospel is being perverted. And men of God are being overthrown by sin. They're falling. And then the women have to step up. Can't tell you how many countless churches, men, here we go. I'm the guy who's mean to all the men. Cannot tell you how many countless, probably 20 churches I've been in where the women were the dominating force in the church. Where the women had to run the church because the men were lazy. Men, we have a work to do. We have a task at hand. When you are a part of this church, when you are a man in this church, and I know that there are stages in the Christian life, some of you might be little children, some of you are young men, some of you are fathers, as far as your maturity level, not your age, but your maturity level. But for those of you who know well enough, it is your responsibility, it is your duty, it is your calling to stand faithful as a member of this church. To walk in obedience to the Word of God in this church. I'm so glad we don't have a domineering and a tyrannical pastor. He gives liberty. He just wants to see you serve. You got a burden on your heart? Get on your knees and make sure that that's from God. And then start knocking on some doors or start kicking some doors in. Do something for God, man. Do something for the Lord God. Do something for your fellow saints that are in this body. This church is about Jesus Christ. And it will remain about Jesus Christ because the men of this church are about Jesus Christ. We need to stand up, men. If there had been men in the church of Galatia who stood up, if they had said, is there not a cause? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God? If there had been a man like David who stood up and said, I will not abide this. You will not come in here and tell me that I have to keep the law so that I can be saved. I will not. Let me be careful. I'm getting worked up. I will not let this be. We need men like David. We need men filled with the Spirit of God. If there had been men like that in Galatia, this epistle would not have had to been written. But it was. But it was. Let us take heed to what the Word of God says, and let us stand firmly in it. And I want you all to consider now the worship service that is to come. And the pinnacle of worship is the preaching of God's Word, I believe. And if you don't, that's okay. If you think it's the singing, that's fine. But it's the preaching. You're just wrong. Amen. Singing's good. I love singing. But it's the Word of God that we need. I want you to consider as we step into this service. Men, what is your duty? It is to be responsible. God calls you to responsibility. I'm calling you to responsibility. The older men in this church who have been responsible for decades are calling you into responsibility, young men. So what do I contribute to the service? How do I contribute to the service? If you're going to sing in this choir, you better sing loud. Golly, I can't stop. I'm trying. If you're going to get in this choir and sing, you better sing loud for the glory of God. You don't have to sing a solo. Brother Rick says, I sing solo. Solo, nobody can hear me. I'm not just picking on you, brother. I need to sing out. We all need to sing out. We need to be excited about the songs we're singing. Oh, I don't really like that song. Who are you singing the song for? Jesus. Whatever song's put before me in this church, I'm going to sing to the glory of God. How else can we be responsible in this service? Men, be attentive to the Word of God. The world wants to distract you. What else can we do? Now, I'm not trying to lay some kind of legalistic system on you. But I'm saying that it's important that we be engaged. If you need to hit this altar, you better hit this altar. Don't let there be some inconvenience or some shame that would say, oh, I don't need to go down and pray. This is a symbol. This is not the altar that is our altar. We have an altar that they know not of. But this is a symbol. And so when we come here, I remember as a young man seeing this altar full of men. Broken because of the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching has not changed. But there's a change in the culture. There's a subtle shift where the men, we just don't have to take up as much responsibility as we once had. You want to see your wives and your children broken on the altar? Men, be broken on the altar. You want to see them have victory? Get victory. Don't have to be right here, but I'm saying that this is a symbol. We need strong men. Galatia, the church is there. They needed strong men. Wives, I hope you enjoyed that. Mothers, that was for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, we're so grateful that you've given us this body that we can be members one another of. Lord, I pray that you would help us here, not just the men, but the women as well. God, that we would be broken over your word. Lord, that we would seek to obey it. Father, that we would see its purposes, especially in that of the law as we study through this epistle. Lord, we look forward to what you have in store for us, and we ask now that you would be in the service to come. Fill the pastor up with unction. Let the Spirit of God move in here. Lord, you're already here. But we want to see you move in a mighty way. Let it all be done now in Christ's name for his glory, honor, and praise. Amen.